the winning Green Bay Packers legendary head coach, Vince Lombardi, he was a fanatic, as you probably know, about fundamentals, was a fanatic about just the basics. He really didn't care about the razzle-dazzle, pleasing the crowd, trick plays, and he was all about tackling. He was all about blocking and trying to move the ball at least 10 yards every four downs. And even though that can seem and look a little bit boring, it's what won games for him. And so he was a stickler for the routine, a stickler for the basics. And there was a time where they lost to an inferior team, so he thought, a less superior team, and it took him by surprise. So he called a practice the next day, and he made that famous comment to these veteran professional athletes that had been in the league 15, 20 years, and he looks them in the eye, not wanting to take anything for granted, and he makes that famous line. He said, "All right, gentlemen, this is the football." In other words, "I'm not going to take anything for granted. We're going to start all over again," because he saw them deviating from the basics, the rudimentary fundamentals of what's going to win games. And so obviously he was being a bit sarcastic, but it made the point. He was going back to the basics. Let's just assume nothing. This right here, not a soccer ball. This is a football. And he began to go on from there. And of course, obviously his mindset worked as they went on to go to three consecutive championships. But championship teams, we know, are made by going back to basics and building upon a solid foundation versus merely the trick plays. And I don't know about you, but I love the trick plays. I love it when the Duke football coach, when he came on the scene a couple of years ago, that the very first play was a flea flicker, you know, and you throw it back to the halfback and he just throws the Hail Mary on down one. It's like, welcome to Duke football, Cutcliffe. I mean, it's like, now that is just plain eye candy. Now, I don't remember what happened, but it sure looked good. I can't remember if it was a reception or not, but it just flat looks good. And it looks good on a breakaway in basketball when they do a 360 tomahawk, your mama slam dunk. That's all. It gets the crowd up. That's great. It's always embarrassing when you miss the dunk, though, and there's no one around, you know, and then it bounces back court to the other team. But at any rate, I think the principles of what motivated Lombardi hold true. He really didn't care about the opinion of man, obviously. He just cut through all that and just remained focus. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter held up a metaphorical football when he addressed the onlooking multitude. And Peter laid a foundation that we never outgrow. He laid an eternal foundation that no trick play or razzle-dazzle measure will ever trump. This foundation was critical in the first century Christianity, and it's still critical and absolutely relevant today. So here was the, quote, football that Peter held up. After waxing eloquent on the nature and the identity of Jesus, after God's Spirit was so powerfully being poured out, Peter concluded in Acts 2, 36 through 34. If you have a moment, open your Bibles there, and we'll start with this sermon of Peter, who could barely stand before a little servant girl, but something happened here on the day of Pentecost that allowed him to morph into another man, as we know. And he begins to give an inaugural sermon here, and he concludes by declaring, "Therefore, let all Israel," verse 36, "be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other brothers, "What shall we do?" Peter replied, here's his football standing before this multitude. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So, verse 38 in particular is a three-pronged foundation, again, that we never graduate from. It's worked for 2,000 years, aiding the global advance of the gospel, and it has taken Christianity to the championship game. It is a back to the basics. This is a football foundation. It has endured, and it will always endure where trick plays probably will not. Again, the essentials in football, tackling, blocking, again, moving the ball forward at least 10 yards every four downs. See, Acts 2:38 is a proper execution in forward movement. So let's look at verse 38 again. Peter replied, repent. Let's read this together. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there was a three-pronged foundation here that was responsible for birthing the first church. And on that foundation, 3,000 people said yes to the gospel and were added to their number that day. It didn't just work for Peter that day because it was just a unique time as far as the day of Pentecost. It not only worked for him, but it worked for Paul, it worked for Jesus, it worked for others that preceded him, even John the Baptist. Simply repent, be baptized, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So first in that three-pronged foundation, repent, or we could say turn. Again, I've shared how when I was young and I would hear that term, I thought, what a foreboding term. Not sure what it means, but it sure feels kind of heavy and foreboding. And I guess it was in that I had an issue for the Lord. So if it helps you in modern day vernacular, just think of the concept of turning. Turning. Regardless of how bad we've missed the mark, we can always turn back and receive grace, mercy, and help from the Lord. And so, again, this was the theological term that was first unpacked in the New Testament by John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, 1 through 2, it says that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea. Well, what was John's message? What did he say? He came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, we can be embarrassed by that and go, oh, gosh, that's not going to win people over. That was an archaic John the Baptist. He was weird anyway. I mean, dear me, anyone who, you know, eating locusts and out there in the wilderness, you know, with that camel hair, you know, trapping and all, he's a little out there, you know. So he can wear the sandwich board and no shoes and declare the end of the world. Y'all ever seen that when people are, you know, turn or burn or repent, you know, the impending apocalypse is now. And even though that may not have the greatest of charm, it doesn't bother me because I'm, by the grace of God, I'm right with God. So even though that's not my style, it doesn't bother me. Does that make sense? And maybe if nothing else, it'll be a conversation starter for people that take issue with it. And so this was his message that many years ago. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven. It's near. It's like real near. In other words, I got a cousin. He's going to be coming out here real soon, and I'm going to dunk him. And I tell you what, he's going to turn this world right side up. The kingdom of heaven, it's near. If I were you, I'd turn now. Here he comes. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's coming. He's coming near. If I were you, get ready. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight your crooked paths. How many of you know that's a kind thing that when there's a reckoning on the way to kind of, you know, flick on your lights when you see the patrolman, you know, hiding in the woods, flick on your lights for the next guy. Hey, you know, there's going to be a real accounting pretty soon right around the bend. So this was actually a merciful thing to say, hey, turn, the kingdom of God, it's like, it's real near. It's, I mean, it's here. It's among us. Turn. Repent was his message. First sermon, make the crooked paths straight. And then we have Jesus. He then comes on the scene. He's baptized. He's tempted in the wilderness. And then begins his ministry, and he begins to preach. Well, what's his inaugural message? In Matthew 4:17, it declares, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. What was his message? He had to come up with something novel. He's going to razzle and dazzle them and make them think and go, profound. What was the word that he brought to bear? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven. It's near. This was John the Baptist's message. This was Jesus' message. In other words, we're in good company here so far. And here comes Peter on the day of Pentecost, confirming the same message. The point being, we can't and should not try to improve on it. God forbid we remove it, although it's being removed quite often. A repentance-less Christianity really cannot be authentic Christianity, can it? The author of Hebrews, back to the notion of this is a football, calls repentance an elementary basic teaching and principle and even a foundation, describing, quote, repentance from acts that lead to death. Repentance from acts that hurt. Our Old Testament books and prophets of old also preached repentance. If you go through the Gospels, it's full of this teaching. If you do a word study, it's full of this teaching. Now, if I were trying to break in on the scene, I don't think this would be the first thing I'd break in with. I think I'd stroke them and flatter first, kind of get them warmed up a little bit, you know, and then I'd kind of sneak a little truth in there, maybe when they weren't looking. But this is kind of like right out of the gate. Now, you got to understand, this is not dead letter. This is with the glory of God that's accompanying the Son of Man when he walks the earth. So this is not just some weird, legalistic, dead letter. The glory of God is on Christ. The glory of God was on John, the messenger that preceded him. There was a reality that, yes, this is right and reasonable to do. But the Gospels are full of this teaching. You find the doctrine of repentance also in the book of Acts. It's all through Romans, 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 2 Peter, Revelation. So we would therefore call that systematic. In other words, it's confirmed by the witness of two or three. And it's important in God's mind that people everywhere turn. Turn from sin, then turn to Him. Now, the greatest theologian of all time, we would probably agree, the Apostle Paul, he recounted to King Agrippa his encounter with Jesus and likewise his message and mantle from him. If you'll go to Acts 26, if you don't have a Bible, we'll throw it up here on the screen for you. But as he's recounting his experience, and we'll pick up in verse 12, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and what? Turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So again, John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, now Paul, good company here. Turn them from darkness to God. It's interesting. It's two sides of a coin. Turn them from darkness, but to something better. There's the glory. What you're doing isn't working. Here's what works. Okay? Turning from, turning to. In Hebrews 6, we see this two-sided coin on the verse we read earlier, Hebrews 6, 1, that reads, repentance from acts that lead to death and a faith in God. They were laying the foundation, the elementary principles. And one was repentance and faith. Again, two sides of a coin, repentance and faith, turning from sin, turning to God, turning from sin, turning to God. That's why it's anemic to tell people just say no to your vices, put away your drugs, put away, the trappings and the things that hurt you. Just put them away. Or, we would talk about the Just Say No campaign to drugs that wasn't wrong, but just incomplete. And so if you're going to tell someone, put that away, you're going to have to give them some powerful motivation for them to stay the course. Because there's no glory in merely don't do this, don't do that, put that away, say no to that, say no to that, don't kick the cat, don't chew, don't, date girls that do, don't do the don't. Our faith is more than a don't, just everything is like, it's like, well, we know what you're against, but what are you for? Turning from sin, that's the first part, but turning to God, that's the point. We're away from God. So we're turning away from that which hinders, and we're running to that glorious person, Christ Jesus. So, again, two sides of a coin. Again, we find this dynamic duo also in Mark 1, 14 and 15, where it reads, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. I love that, the glory of and. Repent and believe the good news. Remember Paul told King Agrippa, we just read, quoting Jesus, I'm sending them to you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that we may what? Receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Again, in verse 20, the latter part, I preach that they should repent and turn to God. So again, turn from, turn to, turn from, turn to, repentance and faith. Repent so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So again, a repentance-less gospel really would not be the gospel, and we're forced with the record of the prophets, with John the Baptist, with Jesus, with Peter, with Paul. They preached this doctrine, but to them it wasn't a heavy word. It was a saving word. Turn from and run to him and find your hope. So that was the first pillar in this foundation. The second pillar that Peter laid on the day of Pentecost was be baptized. Can you say be baptized? Be baptized. Paul preaching in Antioch in Acts 13, 24. It says, before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. So baptism was for all. Back to Hebrews again, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. And next in line is what? Instruction about baptism. So there it pops up again. Back to the original text from today, Acts 2, 38 through 41. Let's read this. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were what? Baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. All right, how many got saved? It's not a trick question. 3,000. How many got baptized? 3,000. Those that believed were baptized and added to their number that day. You say, well, is baptism salvation? No, it's not, but it's walking out our salvation. Anything that he calls us to is for our betterment. Nothing is going to take the place of faith and grace through Jesus' cross and his blood. That's our justification. But yet there's something in following the Lord and the sacrament of baptism, even though it's not salvation, there is a transfer of grace to your account just due to obeying him. And that's why we encourage people like myself. When I was baptized as a baby, you know, they did a little dippity-doo, and that was good and well, and I don't remember it because I was a baby. And so, you know, we think it's a good thing and a good practice to dedicate babies, but we cannot pronounce you're now a part of the family of God. That only happens when you make an intentional decision to serve the Lord. And then after you have made that decision, then you follow him into the waters of baptism because a death has taken place. When you got born again, did a death take place? I was just reading some commentary yesterday about the shaking of confidence when God comes near. In other words, it's a shaking that God intends. Have you ever had your confidence shaken? That could be a God thing where he's releasing grip of idols and stuff that we depend on that could never deliver. So when God comes into our life in a powerful way, a death takes place, death to sin, but we're now alive to God, you see. And so when someone dies, what do you do with someone who dies? You bury them. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. It's I think, a good thing when someone dies not to keep them around, you know, too long. Go ahead and bury them. So that we know is what water baptism is. But as we're in this passage here, in verse 41a, again, it reads, those who accepted his message were what? Were baptized. It wasn't an elective, but a directive. Let's just track this a little bit in Scripture. We want to put a premium on what the Scripture puts a premium on. All right, first we have Philip in Samaria. Philip in Samaria, if we go to Acts 8, 12 through 13. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were what? They were baptized. When they believed, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was what? Baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Secondly, Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember when the eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, didn't know what it meant, needed someone to help interpret, and Philip just flat preached the gospel coming right out of Isaiah 53. But it says, as they traveled along in Acts 8, along the road they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You see, this is a believer's baptism, as Reggie mentioned earlier about the Lord's table. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now, I love it when the person who got saved is like, "I need to get baptized. Look, there's a puddle." I mean, I love that zeal. I love that. I know one woman who went to an evangelistic meeting with her husband who was not yet saved. And she had been praying for him for years. And she was so much in faith that she secretly packed a bathing suit and put it in the trunk of her car. And she's like, "Bless God, he's going to get saved tonight. This is the night." And sure enough, He got saved that night, and the evangelist left with a handful of people who got saved and said, we're going to dunk you right now behind this hotel in the swimming pool. And she goes, we're ready, you know, and she threw it out, you know, to her husband and just right there on the spot. But it's that eagerness and that excitement to identify with the Lord and to follow him into places of obedience. You say, well, I don't really understand, you know, the powers of what the water brings to bear. The water doesn't have any power. It's your faith that as we identify with his death, burial, and resurrection, as we're baptized into the family name, the Bible says we're released into the newness of life. And it's an appeal to God, Peter said, for a clean conscience. And it's swallowing up and burying that old dead body of sin. And God just likes it, therefore we do it. We have to have enough understanding to apply our faith that I'm identifying with him, his death, burial, and resurrection. And even as he came out of that grave, I'm going to come out of these waters in the newness of life. And any of the residue of yesteryear that would remind me of Egypt and all that reproach of Egypt, I'm believing that it's going to get swallowed up in these waters due to faith as I come up and come out in power. Amen. We would have such powerful baptisms in our church in Guam. We did them in the Philippine Sea. When we were in that move of God, the power of God was so strong. And when we would baptize them, the power of God would just knock them out in the water. And we'd have to lay them up on the beach like dead fish. You know, there is nothing like dead body weight trying to hold it. I mean, you know, and then on the bottom of a 4 foot, you know, on the floor of the sea there and trying to dredge them up. You know, it's like, you know, we want you dead, but not that dead. You know, and so, I mean, the power of God would just hit them. We'd just lay them out on the beach and say, well, I mean, and they're just sitting there with these big old goofy smiles, you know, just under the glory of the Lord. It's like, have at it. You know, even when John baptized Jesus, he saw the Spirit of God come down in the form of a dove. We've seen people delivered. We've seen people get filled right there in the waters of baptism. That's why it's not merely symbolic. They're two extremes. It's not your salvation, but it's not merely symbolic. But there's a transference of grace when we follow Jesus into places of obedience. We've seen addictions break off. We've seen deliverance happen. We've seen God touch people, heal people in the waters of baptism. Go figure. I'll never forget this story of this guy that got right with God. And he wanted to follow God. He was going for broke. I am going to go for God. And he had this little girl that was kind of hanging around, and she was just trying to do all she could to hold on to him. And he was really on fire for the Lord, but she wasn't. She would be so, but she had to pretend to in order to hang with him. And so it's time for him to get baptized, and he did. And then it was the waters were cold, and she went down under those waters, and right out of her mouth was GD. And I was like, you know, dear me. It's like, keep her down about a good 5 minutes, you know. But make sure you get all that old man off. But at any rate, it's due to a hot heart and a desire to obey and identify with him. We also would enjoy doing them publicly, because it does provoke curiosity. What is that? And we'd have the guitars and, you know, and that's why, you know, we've been to the Optimist Club in different places. But it's fun to go public because Jesus died publicly for us. He said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. So going forward with it publicly is a good thing. I remember this one guy said, yeah, I'm going to do it, but I just want to have a private one, just, you know. And I remember the minister said, heck no, come on, you're going to do this thing. All the more you're going to be out here for the world to see. In other words, we're going to find out what's really in the heart. But there is something liberating of just identifying and standing up for the Lord. And again, that's why in the first church, they said, if you want to follow God, obey him and enter the waters of baptism. So anyway, that was Philip. In the eunuch, also we see number three, Saul of Tarsus, ministered to by Ananias. We go into Acts 9. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was what? Baptized. Also, fourthly, Peter preaching to Cornelius' household in Acts 10:47. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Also, fifthly, Paul, Silas, and Timothy preaching to Lydia and her household in Acts 16. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message when she and the members of her household were baptized. So, again, belief and then baptism. When you believe, old things pass away, all things become new, and we bury the old man. Also, sixthly, Paul and Silas preaching to the jailer in his household in Acts 16. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" How many of y'all know that's a good day right there? They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your household, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his family were, what? Baptized. In some of these passages, you'll see the word immediately. To us, we want to baptize someone immediately to where they have the understanding of what's happened to them and they're ready to go. We want to go. But we want them to have understanding so they're not just getting wet. We want their faith in the mix. I think that's imperative. Also, seven, Paul and Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household, along with many Corinthians. In Acts 18, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were what? And were baptized. So the belief comes first. There are some sects that will preach that baptism is salvation. It's not. It's not a work. We're saved by faith through grace. So we believe and then we're baptized. Also, Romans 6, just going through here just for a moment. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Also, Colossians talks about a circumcision done without hands and the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but the circumcision by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Peter also said it's a pledge of a clear conscience toward God. Church, this is a football. This is a football. Repent. Be baptized. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, in this three-pronged foundation, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, 4 through 5, and on one occasion, while he, Jesus, was eating with them, he gave this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift," capital G, "wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." John the Baptist also teed this up when he said in Matthew 3, 11, "I baptize with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Also, we're familiar with the record on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled. Now, were these believers or unbelievers? These were believers. This was a post-conversion experience. This was a second experience of grace. Not salvation, but yet there's an empowerment here. Sometimes people in Christendom will debate, are you saying I don't have the Holy Spirit? No, if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. But there was a clothing with power that enabled the disciples to birth the first church and to do exploits that they did not have and would not have had otherwise. So they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Again, sometimes people get a little nervous and embarrassed by the certain record of Scripture. We have to allow the Scripture and the record of Scripture to speak and to speak for itself. So if we're going to be embarrassed, let's just be embarrassed at our own pride. And if we're going to be ashamed, let's just be ashamed at our own pride. But we allow the Word to speak for itself. So they had a powerful encounter with the Lord where the Spirit of God came on them. Three prepositions we read about in Scripture: with, in, and upon. The Holy Spirit was with you before salvation. What was He doing? Convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When you bowed your knee to the Lord and asked Him to come into your heart, He came to abide within. But when you read the prepositions on or upon, it's always in reference to power. So He took a motley crew who could barely stand. Everyone fled from the cross, notwithstanding John and a handful of women. So it went from that ragtag group to all of a sudden now God clothing them with power from on high, and now they have a fighting chance. I mean, it's like, dear man, they're going to change the world? They couldn't even stand in His midnight hour. Well, that's why He said, look, you wait. Don't even try to go out and do ministry yet. Don't you get out there and mess it up. I mean, you know, you coward. You just wait. Y'all gather in that upper room. Just be fervent, be prayerful. The gift of my Father is coming soon. He dressed them, turned Clark Kent into Superman, and they went out, and the rest is history, as we know. But they needed that empowerment to be His witness. Remember Acts 8:1, but when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you'll be my what? Weirdos? No. I mean, if the devil can't keep you from obeying Him, He's going to get you weird. People think, well, it's weird. That has to be God. No, you're weird. That's just, no. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, He's going to give you the power to represent Him, to be His witness. Does that make sense? And He says, I'm going to give you that ability in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of all the earth. So He dressed them before He sent them. Maybe y'all know that's a kind thing to do. Before you go into battle, I'm going to dress you, I'm going to give you some armament. All right, we have a few little qualifiers here of what happens there. Romans 8. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints and according with God's will. He helps us in our weakness. He strengthens us. We can go but so far and we hit a wall, but that's where the Spirit of God can take over. And He enables us through the gift of intercession by His Spirit prayed through us to talk directly to God in a hotline conversation that no one else or the enemy cannot penetrate. Also, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to whom? But to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters what? Mysteries with his head? No, with his spirit. And then verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Paul said in verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Verse 17 says, we're given thanks well enough. Jude, in Jude 20, one chapter there, verse 20, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Another translation reads, praying in the Holy Spirit. And then finally, Luke 11. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who what? Just ask him. How did you get born again? You just asked him. He'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. If you ask him for bread, you're going to get bread. People are so afraid, what if I ask him for bread and I get a scorpion? No, if you're praying to God who's good, you ask him for bread, you'll get bread. People are always afraid of but what if there's some counterfeit, or what if there, I mean, people put more faith in the enemy's ability to deceive them than God's ability to keep them, okay? So if we go to the Father in Jesus' name and ask for bread, we're going to get bread. Are we here? God is a loving, gracious Father. So, repent. Be baptized. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a football. And it goes on to say in that passage, and they were added to their number. Some people use that as a fourth component. And they were added to their number. Added to their number. We never outgrow that. It still works today. We never apologize for it. It doesn't mean that there's not wisdom in how we communicate to culture. It doesn't mean that we don't have the Spirit of God dressed in finesse and in wisdom and tact and how we bring forth his word. But it's always going to be going back to the basics. And when your back's up against the wall, it's like, all right, what is it? It's the fundamentals. It's the tackling. It's the blocking. Moving the ball at least 10 yards every four downs. That's what wins a game. This foundation has been winning for Christianity for a couple thousand years, and will continue to. Amen to that? Why don't we just stand up on our feet? Lord, we love you. Bless you. Thank you for the record of Scripture. Thank you, God. Thank you for showing us the ticket of how to navigate. Again, just as we're sharing this, this is just kind of a home folk moment today here coming in from the freezing rain. But if by chance you're saved, but you've not yet followed the Lord into the waters of baptism, we want to encourage you to do that. I'm going to ask you to see David Strimmick after the meeting today. If you're here, you're born again, you know the Lord, but you've not yet been prayed for this gift of the Holy Spirit, this empowerment to live life and to be his witness. We want to pray for you for that. You come up, we'll pray for you to receive that. If you're here and you've not yet turned, you've done the church thing, but you've not yet turned, this would be a great day to say, I'm willing to turn from darkness and turn to God and his forgiveness and his redemption and salvation. Three-pronged foundation. Lord, I just commend everyone here to you and to your grace. Lord, we just thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you don't keep us guessing, but you've told us how to live life. You've told us what works in life. Now, Father, may we value and cherish what you value and cherish. We pray in the name of the Lord. Amen and amen.